We're going to turn in our Bibles to John 17, verses 20 to 26. The words that begin with, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." It's the last time that we're going to be looking at this series that we've entitled An Evening with Jesus. It's an evening that started back in chapter 13 with Jesus serving his disciples, washing his disciples' feet, and then continues through chapters 14 to 16 as Jesus teaches his disciples. And then in chapter 17, he prays for his disciples. As he's praying, we're able to listen in to the very heart of God, to this wonderful communication between the Son and the Father. Jesus is letting us see into his soul. First of all, he's prayed for himself. He's prayed that he'll be able to glorify his Father as he prepares himself for the greatest hour in human history as he goes to the cross. And then we saw last week him praying for his disciples in verses 6 to 19. Jesus can say, I've kept them while I was with them, but now I'm coming back to you, Holy Father. They're going to be left in this world to carry on the mission that I've given them to do. It's a mission which, to our eyes on this evening, seems utterly hopeless. These people, that evening, they'll be scattered. Their chief spokesman, the best of them, will deny that he even knows Jesus three times. We can think what useless material Jesus has invested his life into. But it isn't useless, because Jesus is praying for these people. We see the power of his prayers. Father, he says, I want you to keep them. Keep them in your name. Keep them in the revelation of yourself that I've given to them. In other words, keep them faithful to the gospel. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, because they need to be in the world, glorifying me as they preach the gospel and they build the church. But keep them from the evil one, because he'll do everything and anything he can to drag these people away from the truth of the gospel. We get to see Jesus' faith in his Father answering his prayers, because the prayer now, as we come to verse 20, begins to expand right through the rest of history and right around the world. Jesus actually believes that this assorted bunch of fishermen and tax collectors, nationalists and oddbods will turn the world upside down through the preaching of the word. He can see already that mountain that Nebuchadnezzar dreamt of, the kingdom of God growing and filling the whole earth. And on this Thursday night, Jesus dared to pray, I do not pray for these only, but also for all who will believe in me through their word. So let's ask, firstly, who is Jesus praying for here? He's praying for us, isn't he? We are those who believe in Jesus through the gospel that was set down through the apostles and then passed on by the apostles. It's the same gospel that started with them and then went out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. It's the gospel that hasn't been silenced through persecutions, wasn't lost in the dark ages. It crossed continents. One day, for the first time, it came to this country. Think of it, one day, for the very first time, it came to this village. There'd never been a Christian in Netley before, and for the first time, a Christian came and preached the gospel many, many years ago. It's a gospel that one day came into our hearts as well. Maybe it's come into your heart through this service being streamed into your living room, and you get to share in the same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just amazing that from these beginnings, that has all happened. How has it happened? Well, it's happened because Jesus has prayed for us. He prayed for me and for you. It's as if he's putting his arms around his whole church here, around all the people watching today, you and me, and he says, this is what I want for them. I think that's quite something, isn't it? That you and I should be incorporated into the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the commentators, a man called Lenski, says, even before we had a being, and before we had come to him, all who come to embrace in him will find that they were in his heart and were as tenderly minded and regarded of him in his suffering and solemn intercession on earth as any of his followers present then. For here, before they are or do believe, they are remembered, and he hath left a blank that all believers in all ages may put in their own names as prayed for by him. And I love that. I do not pray for these only, Jesus says, but I also pray for, and Lenski says he leaves a blank. You can put your name there. I can put my name there. I also pray for Paul, who will believe in me through their word. That's amazing. Jesus prayed for us. There's something even better here. Jesus further defines the people that he's praying for. Look at the end of verse 23. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. You loved them, Jesus says. So not only are you in Jesus' prayers, you are the object of the Father's love. What do you think? Really be true? There's no reason that I can find in my own life as to why he should love me from before my birth, from before the birth of the universe. I probably, like you, can look back over a life of failings and falls and grumblings and doubts and unbelief. I have a spiritual account which by myself is bankrupt. Good deeds that have been stained and tainted like filthy rags. Yet if I believe in Jesus as my Lord and my Saviour, he tells me here that I am one who is loved by his Father. And I can't find a reason in myself. And the only reason I can find is in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where God says, I have loved you because I have loved you. It doesn't make any sense to us, but it makes perfect sense to God. And look how he's loved you. He says, you have loved them even as you have loved me. Let those words sink in. It's not that we get the leftovers of the Father's love. The love that he has for his Son is the same love that he has for his adopted children. There are no distinctions of love in God's family. And again, we wonder at this. Could this be true? Well, turn it around. Now, can it not be true? Because Jesus has prayed this prayer. He said these words. And this strange people that you love as you have loved your own son, verse 24, he says, you've given them to me. So this is Jesus' description of who you are. Someone that the Father has set his love on and then has given as a love gift to his own son. He says to Jesus, this is for you, a gift. These are for you. I'm going to give you Paul Oliver because I love you. And Jesus is not disappointed with that gift. He treasures that gift because it's a gift from his Father. I'm using a watch that was given to me for timing this evening, and it's a watch which is, it's precious. It doesn't have that much intrinsic value. I guess it's worth a 50 or so pounds. It's got a gold back to it, but it was my grandfather's watch, and it was then given to my mum, and then she gave it to me, and that makes it so precious to me. There was one occasion where I was walking back across Hampstead Heath in London 25-30 years ago. And two men stopped me. One had a knife. They wanted my money. I didn't have any money on me. The only thing that was worth anything that I could think of was my watch. And I just didn't want them to get my watch. And so I fled. I ran. They weren't going to get something that was precious to me. Think of what you mean to God now. What you mean to Jesus. You were one whom he gave to his son. And the son treasures that gift as from his Father. We have to stop thinking about things the wrong way round for a moment. Look at it from Jesus' perspective, as we see into his soul here. It's not a matter of who we are or what we can or can't do in church anymore. It doesn't matter what the world thinks of us. It doesn't matter that we're a nobody in the eyes of the world. Jesus says, you're everything to me because my Father gave you to me as a gift, and I'm praying for you. In a few hours' time, I'm going to die for you. Doesn't that bring a joy to our lives, a dignity, and a stability? Don't forget, that's how Jesus spoke about you when he was here on earth. And he still speaks about you like that in heaven today, because he's Jesus, the same yesterday and today and forever. And secondly, let's think about what Jesus prays for. And there are two things that he's asked for us, and then each petition has a reason attached to it. So the first petition is our unity. Verse 21, he prays that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. And verse 22, he prays again that they may be one. And then verse 23, that they may be perfectly one. So when Jesus stretched out his arms from that upper room on that Thursday night and encompassed the whole church here on earth, once and again, he prayed for our oneness, our unity. If you want to see into the soul of Jesus, you want to hear the heartbeat of Jesus, it's that his church, his family, would be one. I'm sure this is a text which has been misunderstood and misused. Jesus is not praying for some organisational oneness, that we, through our skills, create one great mega church here on earth that all can belong to, because you don't really have to believe anything at all. The church is to be founded upon the apostles' teaching. Truth is vitally important. But whilst it's easy to deal with the negatives, what this oneness doesn't mean, perhaps it's more painful to deal with the positives. What does it mean? And it's something beautiful that Jesus is describing here. Not a oneness created by a committee, but one which is modelled on the Trinity, or actually we could say something more than that. It's the overflow of the unity of the Trinity. The love that you have for me may be in them and I in them, that they might be one as we are one. This is the unity of family, of heaven's family. We think that's an impossible prayer. That people like us could be one as Jesus and the Father are one. But it can't be an impossible prayer, because Jesus prayed for it. And the Father had sent his Son to accomplish this. And the Son has sent the Spirit, who is one with them, into our hearts to sweep us up through the gospel into the fellowship of the Trinity. We begin to see and to enjoy this oneness, this unity here on earth. You see it, and it's amazing. When I was a little boy, when I was sat in church and the preacher was going on a bit, as we preachers tend to, sometimes I'd get the hymn book off the shelf in front of me, and I'd go through the hymn book and look at these lists of names of people long, long ago. I'd try and find the oldest name in the hymn book. You go back through the 1700s and to the 1600s, you find someone who lived in 1500 and something. One day I found a man called Bernard of Clairvaux, who was born in 1091. That's 25 years after William did his conquering in this country at the Battle of Hastings. And this man, didn't know where he'd come from, didn't know where Clairvaux was then. He'd written a hymn that we'd still be singing today. As I got older, I looked at the hymn again and saw these wonderful words about Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that life imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. And I became a Christian. I could see I was one with this person. Jesus meant everything to him. There are other strange names. There was a man called Krishna Powell. I wonder, what was he about? When did he come to know about Jesus? Well, he was the first Bengali Christian converted from Hinduism when the Baptist Missionary Society went to India. And this man had written a wonderful hymn, and as I read that hymn again, I felt at one with him. These people stretched throughout the world and throughout the ages, and we find that our spiritual hearts beat as one with theirs. But then we have to ask, what about the Christians we live next to? Well, we should have that oneness. How many Christians at Netley Christian Fellowship? Well, thank God there are many. How many Holy Spirits? One. But we say these are awkward people. These are strange people that God's brought together. Well, yeah, I agree. You are an awkward person. I'm an awkward person. But we're awkward people who are loved by our Father, given to the Son, prayed for by Jesus, died for by Jesus, indwelt by God's Spirit, who binds us to God and to one another, and who pours the love of God into our hearts that he enables us to forgive one another as we've been forgiven, and to love as we've been loved, and to be patient with each other as he's been so patient with us, and to be kind to one another as he's been so kind to us, not to envy each other, as Jesus didn't envy us, as when what once was exclusively his, he's now shared freely with us, his Father, his home, his inheritance. It's a love that enables us not to boast except in Jesus, not to insist on our own way, but to submit to God's way, not to be irritable or to hold on to records of wrongs, to rejoice in the truth. It's a love that bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. A love that just won't give up because it's being fed from an inexhaustible supply, the heart of God himself. This unity is real and important to Jesus and important to us. And what a oneness this forges. There's a reason for it. Jesus says that they may be one, that, and we might think, well, so that the elders can have an easy time, not have too many troubles to deal with. Well, no, it's not that. And I think this unity is often forged in the midst of the failures of our own lives, as the gospel brings us back together. But it's a unity which is not for the reason of comfortable organisation, but actually radical evangelism. Verse 21, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, that they may be perfectly one, that the world may know that you sent me. Our gospel unity is such an important part of our witness. It's such a testimony to this world. It sees its political parties hopelessly divided, families broken, a country split down the middle, a world that's fractured. And they can come into the church family and find something which is out of this world, something which could only have been formed from heaven, and think, why does this happen? How has this happened? What has done this? We're young and old and rich and poor, and those who have PhDs, and those of us who left school with very few qualifications, and black and white, and a person who's been saved out of addictions to all sorts of things, and then somebody who's come back from the missionary field, and someone who comes from Portsmouth, and people who come from Southampton, widest extremes to join. And they have this oneness, this unity. They love one another. And they serve one another with their lives, and they care for each other as brothers and sisters, joyfully and willingly. And people will say, where does this come from? And it gives us the opportunity to say, well, let me tell you about Jesus, whom the Father sent to make us into his family. There's a second petition that Jesus asks for. We'll close with this, and it's our company. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. This is Jesus' desire. He wants you and me and us safely home with him. It's why he'd go to that cross the next day and enter into the darkness of forsakenness and give up his life so that one day he could have you with him where he is. I think he really, really loves us, doesn't he? And it isn't our gifts or strength or beauty or wealth or talents. It's us as people that he loves and he wants to be with forever and ever. And he prayed for that day when he could stand before his Father and say, here I am, and all the children whom you have given to me. At that moment, as Jesus looked forward into history, they'd be all over the place, going through all sorts of different things, going through times of persecution, through times of doubts and despair and darkness, through lockdowns. And yet the prayer of Jesus encircled them, and the Spirit of Jesus sustains them, and he still prays. And his prayer is that they may be with me and see my glory. At the moment, Jesus is the dissatisfied Redeemer because the whole church is not home yet. And it's when he sees the travail of his soul, all of them together, that then he'll be satisfied, the whole church, with him, where he is. Jesus is just the greatest preacher ever. You see, he started the sermon back at the beginning of chapter 14 by saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. That was at the centre of his thoughts. And as he finishes this prayer, he's praying that they may see me and be with me where I am. And there's a reason for this. It's that we will see his glory, the true glory of the only begotten Son of the Father, the glory of the one loved before the foundation of the earth. At the moment, you don't see his glory. In the next few hours, the disciples would see Jesus humiliated. They'd see him spat at, beaten, mocked, bloodied, stripped. They'd see Jesus cursed on a cross. And at the moment, you and I live in a world where Jesus is demeaned and despised. His name rings out as a curse in our streets. He's trampled in the dust in the workplace and in society. But he wants you to see his true glory. You see glimpses of it in the gospel, and they get brighter and brighter as you get older, I'm sure. But then you'll see just how glorious Jesus is when you see him face to face. You see his smile for the first time. You see those hands that bear the scars that spell your names. You hear the thunderous praise of heaven as it gives glory to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that was slain. And we'll actually get to hear him say our names. It won't be a blank there then. It will be your name. We'll see his majesty and his beauty. I want them to see my glory, Jesus says. And wonderfully, we get to share that too. We'll see him as he is, and we will be like him. This is what Jesus prayed for. It's what he died for. It's what he lives for. It's what he's working through the gospel to accomplish. Maybe this is the morning when another person gets to hear the gospel as Jesus prayed, through the testimony originally of the apostles who preached the gospel and then passed it on to the next generation. And it's gone on through all of these succeeding generations, and it comes to you today and says, now, will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and give your life to him and trust it to him? Ask him to forgive you for your sins. And he will sweep you into that unity of the church, and he will be preparing you for that day when you are with him, where he is, and you too will see his glory, the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth.